I grew up here at Monta Vista. My mom brought us here kicking and screaming, and grew up in this third or fourth row every Sunday when the pews used to be here. And I have to tell you, we were not the best of children. Blaine Bishop, some of you old timers here, Blaine Bishop had to stop a sermon one time, and he said, remember the big old pulpit that used to be up here? He was standing in there, and we were sitting right there, and I started to giggle and could not control myself because my brother, my middle brother Brian, had taken the pew pencil in front of me and started to color my fingernails. And I just started to bust up laughing. And Blaine Bishop said, okay, Quillen boys. And the whole place was dead silent. I mean, we could hear the steam coming off my mother. And Blaine stopped the whole service and said, okay, Quillen boys, you're going to have to settle down. And Blaine Bishop's voice was as close to God as you could get when I was 4 or 5 years old. I really don't remember how old I was. I was old enough to know what I was doing was not right. Man, did we take a licking when we got home that afternoon. All deserved. All deserved. Now my mom would have been arrested in 2020 for what happened. But yeah, born and raised here, was on an intern here for 3 months, and they couldn't get rid of me after 3 months. That they, I asked if I could stay longer, and I think I probably broke so many rules that Gary Cedarquist was thrilled when those 3 months came up to be an end. So I was a little bit of trouble, and I say that honestly because that was just who I was. And I wrestled with things as a kid, and I'll tell you a little bit about that later. But the thing that stands out to me as I come back to Monta Vista, and as Pastor Eric and I walked in this morning, he said, have you ever preached here? And I said, no, I haven't. He said, it's kind of weird, isn't it? And I said, it is, because I can think of Blaine Bishop calling me out. I could think of Parker Miller catching me upstairs. And if you don't know, there's a stairway that goes up to these screens above us. And I got caught up there by Parker Miller. Again, another name from back in the 80s. When I was a kid and getting into a little bit of mischief here. It's funny, when you're a little kid and you put on a choir robe and you run around in the sanctuary when nobody's here and then the worship pastor comes in, it doesn't end well, let me just tell you. That was another one. But I can think back to so many names that I'm so grateful to this place because I'm where I am as a believer, as a saved child of Christ, because of so many names that were here. Roy Price, Blaine Bishop, Don and Cindy Moon, Ken Van Vliet, Lee Towns, Dee and Pam Hernandez, Brett and Sherry Setterly, Bill and Mary Humphrey, Russ and Lori Fox, my best friends RJ and Byron Dickey. All these names that I look back, and I forget some of the names, but all those names that I look back at were institutional in my life and where I am today as a believer at 41 years old. Hopefully that's just Amazon. At 41 years old, you know, I look back and think of all those people that had influence in my life. And they didn't give up. As much as they wanted to rip my hair out in times when I was in children's ministry or in junior high or in high school, they didn't give up on me. And so I look back to those names, and I'll show you a picture of my family because my kids are doing it to me now. These are my three boys. The Lord has a sense of humor. My oldest, Scott. Blake, and that is Blake every day. He just is in a beat of his own drum, and it's nowhere in sync with the rest of the family or most of the people he's with. And then the little Jax is the baby. He's 2, and they are just a handful, and they don't stop. But I love them to death. It's because of Monta Vista Chapel that I got my call to ministry back in 1995, 96, that I felt the Lord call me to spend my life in ministry and working with people. And today, I serve at Jessica's House. It's a grief center for kids, teens, young adults, and their families that have had a death of a family member, a parent or a sibling. And so my job is to keep the 127 volunteers up to date with what we do and equipped and trained for what we do. And then the other piece of my job is that when there's a death in the community or at a school, which unfortunately there's been 7 this year in Turlock, and it's been a hard, hard fall in our community, we go into schools and work with the kids that have friendships and the teachers and admin that knew all those kids and do community intervention stuff. And so that's the other hat that I wear there. And so it's a blessing to be a part of that. It's not easy, but it's a blessing to be a part of it. And so I still get to go and be with people when those moments are hard, and I've got my call to ministry here at Monta Vista, and I'm so grateful for some of those people that stood beside me even when the tough times happened. There was another guy that was here in the 80s that I sat down with in 1998 at his kitchen in Carmel, California. One of my best friends still to this day is Jeremiah Fair, and he and I have been close for years. and worked together for years. And his dad, Chuck Fair, was a youth pastor here in the early 80s. And Chuck was bigger than life. And I remember sitting in Chuck's living room or in his kitchen one day, and I grabbed a piece of paper and I just said, "Chuck, will you teach me about ministry?" And this was the fall of 1998. I can remember sitting there in his kitchen with this mauve green table. And I said, "Chuck, what's the key to ministry?" And he said these three words that I haven't forgotten to this day. "Brad, relationships are everything. Relationships are everything." And I know some of you are like, "Is that the first point?" I don't know. There's a blank space. Get your Crayola crayon out and put down what you want. My wife's going crazy because she wants to fill in every blank that's underlined that's going to be on the screen. So I know some of you type A's are having a real problem with this whole blank space thing and open form this morning. But just go with me. Whatever the Lord leads you to write down, write down. But Chuck said to me, "Brad, relationships are everything." And I've kind of realized that the older I've gotten, that the truth of that statement is so, so true. Because nothing other than relationships and lives last. Not our phones, not our cars, not our homes. Nothing lasts but relationships. Relationships, there's another three-word statement that I've learned in this life, but that I know about relationships, and that is this, that relationships are messy. Relationships are hard. Relationships are problematic. And I know for some of you, I just said those three different statements and a name or a face popped into your head and you thought, "Oh, Brad, you don't understand. You don't understand the hurt and the depth." So there's the question I have for you this morning. If relationships are everything, the question isn't if we're going to have conflict, but rather, how are we going to view and handle the conflict we have? The question isn't if we're going to have conflict, but rather, how are we going to view and handle conflict we have? Again, I know some of you are already starting to sweat, and you're like, "Don't go there. It's the end of the year. You're supposed to just bring a message about let's lose weight in the new year. Let's read our Bible more. Let's walk at work on our breaks. Let's stop smoking." But here's the reality. In the view of all this life, in the view of everything that we have, that this consumerism culture that we live in, and the Christmas that we just bought a bunch of stuff in, the reality is none of it goes with us. The only thing that lasts are relationships. So how do you handle them? How do you deal with the conflict? And I realize some of you, again, are flushed with fear and worry and anxiety, and there's bitterness. And you just might even say to me, "Brad, it's not even my fault. It's completely their fault." And I get that sometimes other people bring those calamities upon us. A number of years ago, I happened to be standing in front of my house, and I was doing the raking the lawn, and lived on sycamore for a season of my life, and there's 100-year-old sycamore trees that line that street, and if you live there, it's beautiful, all for about 6 weeks. And then God's wrath of leaves happens in the fall. And so I was out there raking, and my son was out there with me, and he was about 3 years old at the time, 3 or 4, and I was raking, and a friend of mine honked his horn and stopped his car in the middle of the street and got out and started to talk, and I look around, and he goes, "Look what your kid's doing." And there's my little guy just peeing on the tree in the front yard. One of my prouder moments. See, and you can even see my buddy's car there, and I thought, his name's Rod, and I said, "Hey, Rod, this just doesn't happen. Sometimes, you know, people bring these things on us." And see, I get that I got to talk to my kid and explain we just don't pee in the front yard. We pee in the backyard anytime we want. But we don't always just pee in the front yard, this whole tree thing, you know, I get. But see, sometimes it's our family that brings conflict. And then sometimes it's some decisions we make and the law gets involved. And if you really zoom out, this is what my friend does for a living. Rod's a cop. Rod's not his name because he asked me, "Don't use my real name because I don't know how that would go over." And Bacham, I'll tell you who it was. Nimrod's a really good cop and I love him to death, but this was hilarious. I said, and he was going, "Hey, I got to get going." I was like, "No, just leave the door. The call can wait. Just let me get a picture of this." But sometimes conflict comes without our control. I got to be honest with you. I've been married going on 14 years in January, and we didn't have this together, this conflict thing, this dealing with unresolved issues and arguing and getting over things. And you want to see a picture of our first argument? Yeah. The question is, was this before the service or after the service? During the service. Appreciate it. This was right after. It couldn't have been 15 minutes since I said I do. Look at the look on her face. She's not having it. This was over a picture. We were on the stage doing pictures, and she wanted to do the picture where you put the veil over both your heads and kiss. And I just said, no. Do you think we did the picture? Yes. You're darn right we did the picture. You're darn right we did the picture. She still laughs. Not until days later did she come back and say, why were you against taking that picture? And I just said, it's just kind of dorky. But I didn't say that in the moment. I just said, no. 15 minutes into marriage. Thought it was going to be all roses. But we have conflict at work. I've worked at churches and Christian organizations most of my life, and I've seen more conflict and backbiting and backdoor deals than I care to admit. We have conflict at school. We have conflict in our neighborhoods. And don't get me started on the TV or social media. We live in a world of conflict. So my question, what's my role in conflict? What's my role in conflict? See, it's easy for us to just turn and blame everyone else. Honey, you really don't want that picture. Come on. 15 minutes into marriage. What's my role in conflict? I think God's pretty clear on a number of things in conflict, and we're going to get to those in a second. But one of the things that I didn't realize was I needed to kind of look at my own self, and I needed to stop blaming everybody else, because that's what our culture says, that someone else's fault, or someone should take care of this, or someone should do this for me, but I need to pull up my bootstraps. And my mother used to always tell me as a kid, especially when report cards were coming out, well, son, it's time to buckle down. And I didn't learn until about 20 what buckle down meant. So I'm thinking, what am I buckling? What am I buckling down on, you know? But I need to take responsibility, and I needed to look at my own self and ask a few questions. But one of the things that I've learned in the last 20 years of ministry, and especially working for years with marriage ministry and relationships, is one of the best ways to improve your relationships is to draw a circle around yourself and work on changing everyone inside the circle. The mental image that I do with this a lot is I will put a hula hoop on the ground and stand in the middle of the hula hoop and say, you know who you need to fix? The guy in the center. The guy or the gal that looks in the mirror. One of the best ways to improve your relationships is to draw a circle around yourself and work on changing everyone inside the circle. See, it's a lot easier to blame. It's a lot easier to say, well, if he wouldn't have done that or she didn't do that, I wouldn't be feeling this way. I think God wants us to take ownership. I think the other question that I would ask you this morning about yourself is, how did your family of origin deal with conflict? What did you learn from your parents, from your mom, from your dad, from your adoptive parents, from your grandparents that raised you? What are you learning now as a high school student sitting there listening to your parents? See, because here's the reality. I come from a divorced family. We didn't have much adult conflict. We just had my mom saying, hey, buckle down, buckle down. Or my brothers and I would fight, or we'd fight with my mom. But I didn't see really adult relationships in conflict. And my wife comes from a starch Swedish-Norwegian home where you don't talk about feelings, you don't talk about emotions. And her parents resolved conflict behind closed doors, to which her and her brother and sister never saw how that got resolved. So you put us together, we get married, our first fight's in 12 minutes after the wedding. So I come from that family that didn't really understand or show or model how to resolve conflict in a lot of ways. And Lori came from a family that her parents did have conflict, and they would feel that from time to time, but that would be resolved behind closed doors and never really modeled in front of them. So what'd you learn growing up? What habits did you gather? And then the other thing that I would say is that there's kind of four common communication patterns that we struggle with as people. And these are from Scott Stanley's book, A Lasting Promise. And these, he calls these the negative communication patterns. And the number one is to withdraw and avoid. And that's what I'm great at. If there's a spiritual gift test, I win that one every time. See, it's easiest for me just to walk away or be quiet. One time we were driving home from Tahoe. We might have been married 2 years. And Lori and I got into a discussion, and I can remember as if it were yesterday. We went down Highway 50, Highway 89 to 50, and I can remember not saying anything from the resort we were at till we got basically into the garage, and she just talked for the first 45 minutes, and I would just, that's what I did. I would just withdraw and avoid. And my wife is an escalator. Not an escalator in that she starts to yell or scream. She just wants to keep talking it out. And so she would just keep going and going and going and going. It's much like the Energizer Bunny. It's a gift. She just would keep going and going and going because she wanted me to engage back in the conversation. But an avoider and a withdraw person just kind of gets more and more quiet and closed and closed. So I could drive for months. And then there's the other negative interpret. Everything they say, you spin or become the victim of, and you negatively interpret that. Even though they might be saying something positive, somehow I'm wrong in this, or I did something wrong. It's all about me. And then last, invalidate. Whew, man, did I learn a hard lesson in this. Were we even married? No, we weren't even married. Thank goodness. I said to my wife, and you women are going to cringe, I said, I don't even remember what the argument was about. Do you remember the discussion? You do. Don't act like you don't know what it is. Please. She said something. I said, well, honey, you shouldn't feel that way. Woo! Wrong statement to say there. Don't tell me how to feel. Pretty close. Is that what it was? Yeah, there we go. So invalidate the emotions. So negative communication patterns. Some of us withdraw and avoid. Some of us escalate. And escalate isn't always yelling or getting louder. It just could be keep talking. Negative interpret, kind of twist what is being said to where it's a negative spin or puts it on you or invalidate. Now, I'm just going to ask a quick quiz. How many of you are with me with the withdraw and avoid? How many of you are withdraw and avoiders? Okay, we're going to meet after the service in the green room. We're going to have a little bit of a session. How many of you are escalate? You escalate. You just kind of keep going. And you could be loud. You could be getting loud. And don't punch someone next to you. Don't do the old lift your hand up thing. That's even more fun. Okay, so how many of you like the negative interpret? That's kind of where you fit in. Some of you are proud of that. Okay, all right. And lastly, how many of you invalidate? That's usually the smallest one. That's fascinating. So the funny thing is Ken had a screenshot or a picture being able to see who was raising their hand for what. So those are the classes that are going to come springtime as you work on your marriages, your relationships with friends, your coworkers. So those are kind of the four things that we learned that we had to work on, and we would rate them and we'd work through them. And those are things that at some points, even for me still, I recognize that I like to withdraw and avoid, but I will just say to my wife, hey, hun, can I just have a few minutes to think about this? And that way she's able to say, okay, we're going to come back and talk about this, and I don't have to keep escalating. And I'll even say, hey, at 2:30, can we talk about this? Because early on, I would say, hey, can we talk about this later? And guess who would never come back to conflict? This guy. So it made her feel like she was the one that was always having to bring up the hard conversations. So if you find yourself in one of those spaces when you're getting ramped up, just say, hey, can we come back to this? But you got to set a time so that it gets dealt with. Because us avoiders will run. The other thing that I've learned about myself and watching different friendships and relationships and people over the years is another thing that I've learned about looking at myself is those that I have around me. And I would say this to you, a friend is not someone that encourages sin. So as I looked at my life and I looked back at myself as we're still talking about what's my role in conflict, I looked at some of the friendships that I had and some of those people that had influence in my life. And what I mean by a friend is not someone that encourages sin. A friend is not going to say, hey, it's okay to stay out after 10, even though you told your wife you'd be home. Don't worry about it. Just tell her, you know, we ran out of gas. Tell her the game went into overtime. See, that's not a friend of your relationship. A friend isn't someone that encourages you just to push the envelope a little bit or slide on your convictions or your morals slowly but surely. That's not a friend to your marriage. That's not a friend to your relationship with your parents. And teenagers, look, I spent 12 years in student ministry, and I grew up with some of those buddies around me. Hey, let's go do this. And I knew in the back of my head that wasn't the right thing to do. See, friends don't call us to sin and move from our morals and our convictions and what God's called right and wrong clearly in Scripture. Those aren't friends. Those are enemies. Friends don't encourage us to sin. And so there were some relationships that I just had to go, you know what, I'm good. Last night I was watching the game at a friend's house, a Clemson game, the college football. And these are guys that are my age, much older probably, because, you know, I'm pretty young still. But I said, oh man, that's a good game. I better just make sure I can stay a little bit. And these guys didn't go, oh, you know, I'm just going to tell you when you got to be home. You know, no. These are guys that support that kind of thing. Yeah, check in. See if you can stay for the third quarter. It wasn't some little sneaky thing that I should say to my wife to lie a little bit to watch the game a little longer. Friends don't encourage us to sin. And I'll say this, young people that are in here, junior high school students, fifth graders, man, your friends are going to start chipping at your morality and your convictions slowly but surely. It's the little things that start us down the slippery slope. It's not the big ones that start us down a slippery slope. As I started to look kind of at my own life, there was a statement that I heard a long time ago that I picked up on. And it's this idea that when I have conflict, there's two outcomes that are going to happen by the way that I respond to that conflict. And so anytime that I'm confronted at work in my leadership role or in the community when I'm serving on a board or when I'm at home, I try and keep this in the back of my head that when someone comes at me or I know there's going to be a hard conversation, here's the two outcomes that happen by my reaction. And it's this idea of, am I going to engage that person by my response or am I going to enrage that person by my response? So is my response going to engage them or enrage them? There's a funny comic that I saw a few years ago that says this. There's a couple sitting there, and the gentleman says, whenever I get mad at you, you never seem to get upset. How do you manage to control your temper? And the wife says, I just go and clean the toilet. So the gentleman asks, well, how does that help? And her response is, I use your toothbrush. I don't know what that guy did after that. But I got to tell you, I play with this a lot in my head. In my response, is my wife going to engage in conversation or am I going to enrage her? And the friendships that I have and some of those youth group kids that I still know intimately well because of the years they spent at our house and in youth group, and when I have conversations, am I going to enrage or engage? And so I got to go to Scripture and just give you a few thoughts. First one that popped in my head as I was working through this is Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Man, if I could go back and live that out. Ephesians 4. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Making every effort to keep the unity in spirit through the bond of peace. Be completely humble, gentle, be patient. Notice those three things are about you, not the person that you're having the conflict with. God says, wait, you work on you. And when you respond, be humble, gentle, and patient. Don't jump down their throat, even if you are right. Be humble, gentle, patient. It's about you. James 1 reminds us, be quick to listen, slow to speak. Again, it's about us. It's about that guy that's inside the hula hoop. It's not about them. It's not about everyone else's fault. It's about me. Here's a verse that I memorized years ago as I struggled with just cynicism and sarcasm. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Do not let unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. That it may benefit those who listen. And if you're a parent or if you got grandkids, here's my question to you. When you have a discussion, when you have conflict, when you have an issue with what comes out of your mouth, does it benefit those kids? Is it going to show them a great way and a way to model and resolve conflict? Does it benefit those who listen? Not only the person I'm talking to, but those that can hear what's coming out of my mouth. And so that's been a conviction when Lori and I have disagreement. If my kids hear what I'm saying, are they going to be proud of their dad? Is it going to help them be a man and a husband later in life? Or is it going to be baggage they take into their marriage? Do not let any wholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. I know some of you are sitting in your seat and you're saying, Brad, you have no idea what's happened. And you're right, I don't. I don't know all your stories. I don't know the depths of the hurt. I don't know the depths of the pain. I don't know the scars that you carry and that are still in process. My dad left before I was born. My mom brought us three kids here to church every week, third, fourth row, Monta Vista Chapel, because my dad split. My dad was having an affair when my mom left before I was born. I have a stepsister that's 2 months younger than me. So my dad, two women pregnant at the same time. I grew up in this church. You want to know the number one thing I wrestled with? If my own dad wouldn't love me to stay around, why would this perfect heavenly father do it? 20 years, I couldn't stand the man. Couldn't stand him. I'm ashamed to admit to you that there were nights that I'd lay in bed and think, man, dad drives a lot, dad, or God, accidents happen. You're right, I don't know your story. But I know a God that's healed, that's helped me to overcome, to forgive. And so this was the question that I had to wrestle with years ago. I'm going to skip to what am I being asked to do. So what am I asking you to do? I'm just asking you to do what the Word says. And I wrestled with that for years in my own life till I was about 22, 23 years old when an old guy named Mike Gower, Dean at the college that I went to finally looked at me and said, Quillen, you really got some issues. You got to deal with them. And I started to wrestle through scripture and started to wrestle with Mike about it and walk through a process. And here's one of the things that caught my eye. It was in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6 and 7. When a woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. We obviously know this is the fall of Adam and Eve, chapter 3. In my undergraduate, Dr. Schaefer, an Old Testament class, used to say there's three words that sum up the whole Bible, and you find them in verse 9 of chapter 3 of Genesis. And it's this. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to them, and here's those three words that Dr. Schaefer used to drill into our heads in Old Testament class. Here's the three words of the Bible that sum it up, the thesis of the Bible. Where are you? the first act after God leaves Adam and Eve and he says, go and multiply and live on the land, the first thing that happens that we see God do after that is he comes back to restore man and to restore woman to himself. Where are you? When I was walking through the process with my father that took a couple years to deal with, I read a book by a guy by the name of Dewey Bertolini. The book's called Sometimes I Really Hate You. It's out of print. Sometimes I Really Hate You. And he walked through the book of forgiving his own dad. Chapter 8 was was the whole idea of what do you got to do to get over your battle over bitterness. And that's what I had, was this a deep-seated root of bitterness. And I remember flipping over to chapter 9 and saw chapter 9, and it said, if you want to get over your bitterness, you got to forgive the person you're bitter of. And I remember taking the book and just dropping it and saying, I'm not doing that. As I started to read more in that book, I remember coming to Romans chapter 12, 17 through 21, that talked about the whole idea that if your enemy is thirsty, if your enemy is hungry, you give them something to eat and drink. And Paul makes reference to this in Romans chapter 12, verse 17 through 21. If your enemy is thirsty, you give him something to drink. If your enemy is hungry, you give him something to eat. And I'll never forget thinking to myself, see, this whole passage is about forgiveness. And thinking to myself, if my dad wants a relationship, I got to give him a relationship. It's the same thing that God did when he goes back into the garden and he goes to find Adam and Eve. He says, where are you? And for some of us, with some of those relationships that we have in friendships and coworkers, in in-laws, in family, we have to turn the question and say, where are we? And some of us got to have those conversations with those people that we've had conflict with. And we have to ask that question, just as God asked Adam and Eve, where are you? We have to go and ask, where are we as family, as coworkers, as friends? Because in the end, the only thing that matters is relationships. Relationships are everything. For 10 years, I worked in the fire service, and today I'm still a fire chaplain. And in those moments where people's lives are in the balance or over, I never saw anybody running to their car, to their home, to their cell phone. I saw them huddled together with each other. Because in the end, none of that stuff matters. Relationships are everything. I got three boys. My mom had three boys. Billy, Brian, Brad. Trouble 1, 2, and 3. And when I had my first son, I kind of came back to that place of, how can my dad leave someone like this? How can my dad walk out? And I didn't see that coming. I remember sitting down with a friend of mine 9 years ago and saying, man, I didn't see this coming. Having to revisit this. I kind of worked through that in college. And then when I had my third kid 2 years ago, 2.5 years ago, I had to start the process almost over again. Because that was me, the third kid, the third boy. And so it doesn't go away. It's a constant work. We're a constant work in God's world. Being confident in this, that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. But I want my kids to know their grandpa. And I want them to know that there was a good relationship and that God can heal and restore any broken relationship. And I know some of you are like, well, Brad, you don't know the abuse. And I get that there's times to have walls and boundaries and keep people out. I get that. And there's some people that are just toxic that we can't have relationships. And I get that. But what it was for me was I had to try and restore a relationship because that's what my dad wanted. And so that's what I've done. It's not been easy. But God's been victorious. God's worked in my life more than I ever would have guessed through that relationship in my father. It's not perfect. It's not glorious. It's not what I wished it would have been as a little kid and what I pictured that some have. But this last fall, or last February, I took my kids down to spring training. My dad lives in Scottsdale during the summer, or in the winter. He's one of those snowbirds. And took my kids to a baseball game, to which Blake, who runs to the beat of his own drum, was lost for about a 12-minute period in the game. He decided he just wanted to see the other side of the stadium and got up and left. Don't know if that's more of a child issue or a bad parenting issue. I'm still in conflict over that. But I want my kids to know Papa Butch. Because relationships are everything. And I think back to those names that I mentioned early on, Roy and Ken and Lee and Dee and Pam and Brett and Sherry and Don and Cindy and all these people and Bill and Mary. Because the relationships they had with me had influence. And they influenced me in my relationship with Christ and where I am today and the work that I do and the salvation that I have because of their influence and because of the work of the cross. God's first act after Adam and Eve sin that we see is that he goes to restore a relationship. And we just celebrated the birth of Christ, who came to die a sacrificial death to restore man and woman to God, to renew relationships, to restore relationship. It's not easy, but it's what he calls us to. Father, thanks for your word for the morning. Just pray, God, that you would walk with us, help us to work at what you've called us to do. God, the work of the gospel and renewing relationships with people, with you and with each other, is not easy. But God, you supersede in those relationships for us. May you go with us. May you push us to renew and restore relationships. God, you're good. You're good in the hard moments, and you're good in the good moments. We realize that. And God, there's some here today that still hurt from relationships and things that have been done and said and happened. May your grace be sufficient. May your mercy be plentiful. And may they know healing, hope, and your grace in a greater way today. In Christ's name.